Okay, well, I don't know how much of that you actually got your heads around. As you can see, there's an awful lot of stuff that's actually packed in to the book of Daniel. And my unenviable task today is to sort of try and just give us a bit of a background and a launch pad as we start this series. And as Sim said right at the beginning, we're thinking about names. So I want to start with this question. What's in a name? That even comes up on the screen. There we go. So the idea that a person's name carries some sort of meaning, it's more than just a mere label that we attach to them. This is a concept that's sort of deeply rooted in all cultures. It's been deeply rooted across time, across different belief systems, across different languages. This idea that somehow a person's name carries some meaning. And we're all familiar with the idea of perhaps surnames expressing something about a person. In the Middle Ages in England, people were given names like Smith or Carpenter or Baker that persist even to this day. But names that spoke about their occupation or trade, it immediately told us something about them. Or names like Robinson, a family that has descended from someone called Robin, or MacDonald, in the Scottish variant, a family that's descended from someone called Donald. It carries this idea of belonging to a family or to a clan or to a particular gathering of people and really highlights community ties between people. So that's surnames. What about first names, names that we give to individuals? And I know we weren't, this wasn't a naming ceremony for Anna Joy this morning, but it was a recognition that Anna is part of a community. And it's great because, you know, Anna Joy is such a great name, isn't it? The name Anna from the Hebrew Chana means favor or grace. And Anna is such a blessing to the community in which she belongs. So we have these names and they have meanings. And some people even go as far as to say this is an aspiration for what we want our children to be like as they grow up. So we have this idea that names carry some sort of meaning. And I want to suggest that as we look at names in Daniel, we can use this as a bit of a framework for navigating this book. So all this stuff that's going on here, it can highlight some particular points. It's a complex story, but let's start at the beginning. I just want to read a few verses from this book of Daniel to give us some context. If you have a Bible, it's on page 884. I'm only going to read a few verses, but you can check that they are actually in the Bible if you want to. So we read that in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility. And then we skip down to verse 6, where we read that among those who were chosen were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names. To Daniel, the name Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego. Okay, so I just want you to come on a bit of a journey. It's 605 BC. Okay, 605 BC. And the Babylonian army is in the ascendancy. It's basically, they've already attacked these lands in dark blue. The empire's expanding. Nabopolassar is king in Babylon, and his first son and heir, Nebuchadnezzar, is leading the army on campaign against the Egyptians. The Egyptians are one of their big enemies down in the south. And there's this sort of toing and froing up and down this bit on the eastern Mediterranean shore. And Nebuchadnezzar, 605 BC, has just defeated the Egyptian army at Carchemish, which is sort of on the modern Syria-Turkey border, top end of that arrow. And he's pursuing them down through what was the land of ancient Israel. Now, 120 years before this, all the northern tribes of Israel had been taken off into captivity by Assyria, which was the previous superpower in that region. You get this idea of all these different superpowers all contending for supremacy. He gets as far as Jerusalem, and as we just read, he defeats King Jehoiakim, who's king of Judah, in Jerusalem. But he doesn't completely destroy or take Jerusalem at that time, because he suddenly gets news that his father, Nabopolassar, has died. So he has to hotfoot it back to Babylon, because he is now king. He will come back again and completely destroy Jerusalem and take them all into captivity, but that's for later. So that's the background to what's happening here. War, conflict, perhaps not that different from today's world. He's taken these four, well, he's taken many, but you've got these four men that we heard about. And Daniel is sort of emerges as the leader of these four. And we have this whole book that's named after him. He's an important character in the book. And he has an interesting name. The name Daniel means God is my judge. Now, the idea of judgment is something we sort of recoil from today because we think he's saying it's right or wrong. But I think Daniel had, and in Hebrew thought, there was more this idea that the judge was someone a bit like an adjudicator, maybe like a life coach. But perhaps a better example is think like a musician. I'll use a music analogy. I like music analogies. So a musician is giving a masterclass. Someone who is recognized as an authority, as an accomplished artist in their field, on their instrument, gathers students around them and gives them a masterclass. And in a sense, he's judging their playing because he's saying, this bit could be improved, or maybe you should think about this. And they respond and they learn and they grow. And that's the sort of adjudication that's going on here. Yes, God does sit as judge over us, but I think this is what Daniel has in mind. And we see this worked out in his life. He builds his life around God's purposes for him. We read a little bit about that in that reading from Jeremiah earlier. God has plans and purposes. He knows his plans and purposes for them. He builds his life around that. He looks to God for wisdom, not relying on human wisdom. And God reveals things to him. We heard about how Daniel was the only one who could interpret the dream because he spent time praying and asking God for an understanding of that dream. His life is centered on God, and he finds his identity in God. His name gives us great clue to how he finds his identity. But the Babylonians give them all new names. Why? Because they're trying to change their identity. They're trying to take away their old names, give them new names to assimilate them into the culture and give them a new identity. So we have what I would suggest is the first big theme that we'll encounter in the book of Daniel as we go through. We have an identity, a real identity that is based in our relationship with God. How do we stay true to that rather than being molded by the culture that tries to sell us a dream or an identity in so many different ways? So that's Daniel. The other character we've already encountered was this guy called Nebuchadnezzar. There aren't many surviving pictures of Nebuchadnezzar. This is one of about three or four, I believe. It's called the Nebuchadnezzar Stele. It's a stone tablet that has been unearthed in the Babylonian region. And the inscription tells us that this guy here, you can just about make out, is Nebuchadnezzar. Somewhat with his spear, somewhat fearsome looking character. And he made great conquests throughout the Middle East. But Nebuchadnezzar wasn't interested really in any identity that God had given him. He wanted to make a name for himself. He wanted to make a name for himself. A bit like us saying, we want to be what we want to be. We want to create our own destiny, to create our own identity. And in chapter 4 of the book of Daniel, we see Nebuchadnezzar on the roof of his palace. This is an artist's impression of what Babylon looked like at the time, based on the Babylonian tablets that had been unearthed. They've been able to reconstruct this. It was a magnificent city. And Nebuchadnezzar is now known to have been the great rebuilder of Babylon. You may have heard of the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, purported to be built by Nebuchadnezzar. It was a magnificent city. It was wealthy, it was powerful. And here's Nebuchadnezzar on the roof of his palace saying, I've done all of this. I've built all of this. He was puffed up, he was arrogant, he was proud. And we discover, we heard that he has this dream, which Daniel interprets, that says, you know, God is going to cut him down to size, basically. And subsequently, that is exactly what happens. God cuts him down to size, and he ends up with the animals, the beasts of the field, for 7 years, until he comes to his senses, when he acknowledges the power and the authority of God. He thought the conquests that he'd made, the buildings that he had built, I guess he didn't build them with his own hands, all that he had achieved was down purely to himself. But God says, no, it's down to what I have enabled you to do. We'll skip that bit in the interest of time. So what's actually going on here? The key message, and we heard this clearly in the video, is that God has ultimate power and authority. Human rulers and empires come and go. They may start well, but they all end in violence and oppression. We only have to study our history to see that. But God outlasts them all, and eventually God will bring in his kingdom in its complete fullness. To understand what's going on here, we need to go back to the beginning of the story in the book of Genesis, right at the beginning, on almost, well, it's probably the second or third page of the Bible. We see there God is with mankind in the Garden of Eden. He has said, this whole world I'm giving to you to rule over it as my stewards, to take care of it, to cultivate it. But man rebels against God. He decides he can do things, he knows better, we can do things our way. And it's the beginning of the end. We reject God's wisdom, and relationships begin to break down. First, our relationship with God, then our relationships with one another. We see that in family breakdown. We see that in the breakdown of friendships. We see that in the distrust and the, what's the word? Yeah, the divisions within society. We see that in the conflict and war between nations. Relationships break down. And we even see it in our relationship with the planet itself, with our environment, with the ecological disaster that we bring upon the earth. Relationships break down. And God says, all your kingdoms, empires, political systems will come and go. They're all flawed. They all lead in the wrong direction to brokenness. But one day, this cycle will end. One day, this cycle will be rebroken and God will reestablish his kingdom. And in the meanwhile, the question he poses to each one of us, will we try and do things our own way? We see where that leads. Or will we partner with him, relying on his wisdom and his power at work in us through the Holy Spirit? We will find our true identity and we will fill our true potential. And that's the invitation that God holds out to us, not to do things our way, but to choose to accept his wisdom and do things his way. So we might say, it's all very interesting, but is it just a bunch of just-so stories? Can we really, you know, base our lives on this stuff? Does it really have any value? Well, I think it's a really important question, and I think it's one we don't have time to go into in any detail this morning. But hey, we've got 12 weeks or more ahead of us in the book of Daniel. But I just want to say this. When we get into the second half of the book, it's a bit like God is saying through the prophet Daniel, he's going to say, here, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. These prophetic dreams, the author of the book claims, were given at the beginning of the 6th century BC, around about 595 BC. And it lays out a series of events in increasing detail, which take us historically at least up to about 170 BC, 400 years of history. And the surprising thing about this is that historians, we now stand at the other end of the tunnel, as it were. We look back and historians can see that this is so detailed and accurate. It tells about military campaigns in the land of Israel between north and south. It tells of intermarriage, and we can identify who these people, it doesn't name them, but we can identify who they are by how they fit in the story. And it's like God saying, look, I'll tell you, and then you will know it's true. Now, I know it's contentious. Some people say, oh, it was written much later, and it's just, you know, history written after the event, because some of it hasn't yet happened, because it's still in our future. And that's important for us as well, these things that are going to happen in the Middle East. So it's like God says, but you can check these things out. You can go and look at them. Now it's contended, but I think, as I try to put in the boxes at the bottom, come and talk to me afterwards if you want more detail, there are really good reasons for accepting the book for what it says. There is historical accuracy that we can validate in it. There are linguistic features which we now know through more recent discoveries of Babylonian and Persian writings on archaeological artifacts. There are language features which were only known in the 5th and 6th centuries BC, wouldn't have been known later. And then the Dead Sea Scrolls, which were discovered on the east bank of the Dead Sea in 1947-1948, corroborate these. There are many texts of Daniel. It's one of the more popular texts in the Dead Sea Scrolls. And we can use that. Some of those things have been dated to a time when it would have been virtually impossible for them to have been written after some of the events that they predict came from. So I think there's really, really good, solid evidence for believing that these things are true and that God has actually told us the future. The only thing that will stop us believing that is simply a belief that, well, no one prophesies the future. But God knows, because he is sovereign and in charge of all things. Big area. I'm not going to get into a Rest Is History series of podcasts now, but we can uncover lots of evidence there. So I just want to go back and think about names. There's just a couple more names in the book of Daniel I just want to touch on, because I think this brings us on to our third key point. In these visions and dreams, we meet a number of supernatural characters. They are supernatural visions and dreams. They are in the spiritual realm, or the angelic realm, we might like to call it. And two of them are given names. And I put the wrong name up there, I see. It wasn't Daniel. It should be Gabriel. Two of them are given names. One is Gabriel. Historical accuracy, inaccuracy on my slide. But he was actually called Gabriel. And the other one was called Michael. Notice that they both end in L, E-L, like Daniel. Their names are both tied up with the very being of God. Gabriel means God is my strength. Gabriel is one character we meet much later. He's the angel who comes to the Virgin Mary to tell her she will be pregnant with God's child, with Jesus. Michael, we also meet very briefly in the book of Jude in the New Testament. And I just want to say this, really, as we sort of come to a close. The third big theme is that Daniel wants us to get hold of, I think, is the idea that there is a spiritual realm, the physical, material world, which our culture will sort of tell you is all there is. We have this one life, that's it, make the most of it. We are just dust of the earth. We are just part of the animal kingdom. We are just physical, material beings. Daniel refutes that because he gives us this window into the spiritual realm. Daniel has these visions and dreams from the spiritual realm. We read of things that are happening in the spiritual realm that are interacting with and affecting things in the physical realm. Daniel wants us to grasp that there is a spiritual realm as well as a physical realm. How do we express our spiritual nature? We are spiritual and physical beings. And I think intuitively, many people actually recognize that, but perhaps don't know how we sort of grapple with that spiritual bit. How do we engage with the spiritual realm? In Daniel, we see it affecting big geopolitical events, but it also affects us personally. I'd highly recommend going back and listening to what Ian Thompson preached from this platform back in August when he talked about the spiritual struggle that we are all personally caught up with. It often operates in our minds. It affects us personally. So, deep breath. Three big themes, I think, and I just want to suggest it will help us to anchor our thinking as we go through this book of Daniel, or take away today and think about them. Our identity. Where do we base our identity? Do we trust God and his wisdom? Or do we just try and do things by ourselves? And the challenge we see from history, from human affairs, is when we try and do things ourselves, they generally don't lead in the right direction, and they lead to relationship and ultimately relationship breakdown and actually violence and oppression at the level of nations and empires, kingdoms and empires. God, though, has ultimate power and authority. And this is the big one. God has ultimate power and authority. Human rulers, empires, political leaders come and go. Gurus come and go. But God outlasts them all. And eventually God will bring an end to that cycle. And the great news is he invites us to be a part of that now, if we will seek him and embrace him. And then there's this reality of the spiritual world, spiritual dimension, and its interaction with the material world. Do we really live our lives? And I guess those of us Christians say, yeah, of course there's a spiritual world realm. But do we really live our lives as if that were true? So what's in a name? Are we trying to make a name for ourselves? Or are we looking to God for wisdom? I just want to end with one more verse from the Bible. It's in the last book of the Bible. It's in Revelation, the book of Revelation. More dreams, more visions, this time given to a man called John. And at the beginning, the easy bit that people generally manage to read before it gets onto the more difficult bits, at the beginning, he writes letters. Jesus is giving letters, or Jesus is speaking to seven different churches. And he gives them different promises for those who will actually hold firm. We thought of Daniel and, you know, holding firm to identity. He gives promises to those who hold firm. And to one, a church in a place called Pergamum, he says, to the one who is victorious, who holds firm to the end, I will give some of the hidden manna, food, sustenance. But he says, I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. That's God's promise to those who hold fast, hold firm to the end. He will give them, he will give us a new name, especially for us, known only to the one who receives it. That's God's promise for you and for me, if we hold firm to him to the end. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we were praying before, we brought before you the burden that we carry, the deep sadness and pain that we feel as we look at the violence and the suffering and the conflict in our world. We might carry a burden for the destruction that we are and devastation that we wreak on the planet. Lord, we know in our hearts the reality that as human beings, we see these relationships breaking down. We see that kings and empires, political systems rise, and they may start well. They may be filled with promise, but ultimately they end in oppression and violence. And Lord, we don't want to be people of despair, that this cycle will never end. Because your promise is that one day you will bring all this to an end. And that you will establish your kingdom. You will reign with justice and righteousness. And you invite us to be a part of that. You're saying, come to me. Follow my ways. Receive my wisdom. Walk in my footsteps, and I will enable you to live in a way which brings life and hope to the world until that time when I bring it to ultimate completion and fulfillment. Lord, we thank you that our hope and our trust is in you. Help us to remain faithful to you in all things, that we may give glory to your name. Amen. Amen.